Now, in the first session, as we wound down our study, we are in the seventh of the feasts practiced by the nation Israel. And the seventh is the Feast of Tabernacles. And we were at subpoint X, and I will repeat that for you. And then there are some passages of Scripture that we want to note on a couple of subjects. We did note in closing that in Scripture, the tent provides an image of protection, preservation, and shelter from heat, storm, and wind. Psalm 27, verse 5 tells us that in the day of trouble, He, God, will conceal me in His tent. And concealing us in His tent is the idea of His protection, preservation, and shelter from the hostilities of the angelic conflict. It goes on to say that in the secret place of His tent, He will hide me. That is the concept of protection. Subparagraph Y, this same protection extends to the exigencies of cosmos diabolicus. We note that in Psalm 31:20. You do hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of men. You do keep them secretly in a tent from the strife of tongues. No matter where you go, you're going to run into people who are evil, who are involved in petty conspiracies, who are involved in verbal sins. They may be directed toward you, and you're going to be challenged in the area of people testing. You should not be surprised by this. There are about 6 billion people in this world. There's a very, very small number who are believers in Jesus Christ, and an even smaller, maybe even microscopic number who utilize the biblical problem-solving devices, who have their sin natures under control, who are able to bring into captivity their thoughts in honor to Jesus Christ, and therefore those who have made some advance in God's plan are precious few. Therefore, when you leave the house, you should not be shocked if you don't run into any of them. Instead, you're going to run into people who are enraged about one thing or another. They have their own little conspiracies going. They have their own hidden agendas, some of them not so hidden. They are mad, they are jealous, they are envious, they have revenge motivation, there's malice on their tongues and venom in their souls, and you run into them. Are you going to allow these people who are out of control to rob you of your happiness? Are you going to permit these people to pull you down where they are? You are on a higher plane. You have reached the rarefied atmosphere of the Christian way of life in the church age, and therefore someone who can't carry your water brings you down, and you let them do it from your own volition. This verse here tells us that the imagery of the tent is in place. And what would be the tent application here? You have a covering over your soul. You have a protection for your soul that enables you to fight off any assaults that come from outside adversity. You have biblical problem-solving devices that you have in your soul learned from the Word of God. The question arises, do you have confidence in what you know? Do you have confidence that the Supreme Court of Heaven is always in session? Do you really believe that justice is never denied? It may be denied in the flawed governments of men, but it is never denied from the Supreme Court of Heaven, that you can get rid of revenge motivation, that you don't have to get even, that although you have been abused, that you have been offended, you're not the one who seeks justice. Vengeance is mine. I repay, saith the Lord. It's not your duty. It's not your obligation. That's not your way of life. Your way of life is to serve Christ. Learn the Word of God. Get it in your soul. Make application under pressure. Do not become involved in the tyranny of the first husband, and don't permit other people to drag you down for a menage a trois. It's not worth it. And therefore, this verse becomes very important. You do hide them in the secret place of your presence. In the church age, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, stream of conscience functional. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of men. You do keep them secretly in a tent from the strife of tongues. Outside adversity is fought off by the flat line of problem-solving devices. Paragraph Z. Such provision, protection, and tranquility is the environment for the future millennial kingdom. Talk about perfection. We want perfection today, but we just can't seem to find it. We don't want anybody to get a headache. Nobody can die. We have to have an investigation. Why did this person die? You can be 93 and just up and die of a heart attack. There has to be an investigation. People can't die. No more dying. I expect Congress to pass a law. It's against the law to die. And people who die will be arrested. This is the kind of insanity we're involved in today. Well, Isaiah 4, verse 6 says this. There will be a tent to give shade from the heat of day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. There is a perfect environment in the millennium, and it is amplified here through imagery. It is the concept of always being in a tent of protection and provision provided by the God of this universe. And in the millennial reign of Christ, all things are perfect. And by the way, no one has to die in the millennial reign of Christ. Longevity is restored to the extent that a person who is 100 years old will be considered to be, in our day, we would look on them as a child, the scripture tells us. If you're 100 years old, you're looked upon as if you are a child. Double A. Thus it can be seen that the same God of Israel who provided every need in the Hornada is the one who will provide every need during the millennium. Same guy, same God, same plan. Grace plan of God. You get all you need. And in the church age, we are in an environment that is designed to kill us. Christ is in heaven. The devil runs this world. It is a fallen environment, and we are the aliens, and we're not wanted. God says, I will provide for you under the principle of ambassadorship. You are my ambassador. An ambassador is an individual who represents his sovereign in a foreign land. And when that ambassador enters the foreign land, he has a portfolio. That portfolio gives him credentials to be in the foreign land, but he is subject to his sovereign. He must obey the laws of the land that presently is his host, but his sovereign is somewhere else. That's the concept of ambassador. And through your ambassadorship, you represent Jesus Christ in the devil's world. And therefore, you must use his game plan. In your dossier, you have a plan. You have a mission. You have objectives. You have orders. And you are to learn that dossier and make application as you move through your life as a royal ambassador. Your orders are found in print. They're published in the Word of God. Learn your orders, make application. God takes care of the details. If there are any problems, remember this. I've got a tent around you. I will protect you. Just do your duty. You don't have to worry. I'm in charge. You don't have to be concerned. I'm in control. Therefore, you develop courage toward your life and toward your circumstances and toward the people involved in it. You don't have to be afraid. You're an ambassador for the God of this universe, and you need never forget that. Thus, it can be seen that the same God of Israel who provided every need in the Hornada is the one who will provide every need during the millennial rest. Double B. Finally, there is the image of this temporary earthly body, which will be replaced by a more perfect and permanent dwelling place at the rapture. It's interesting that Paul refers to the human body, biological life, as a tent. And we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. We know that if the earthly tent, he says, well, that's biological life. That's your body. It's a tent, a place where your soul is protected, a place of protection during your life on this earth. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, and that's oikia, O-I-K-I-A, oikia. This is the earthly residence for soul life, your house. We know that if the earthly tent, the body, which is our house, our earthly place of residence, is torn down, that's physical death, we know that we have a house, again the use of oikia, but here we're referencing the resurrection body. We know we have a house from God, a house not made with hands. It is eternal in the heavens. So no matter what the circumstance, the worst they can do is kill us. And when we're done with this body, we are guaranteed a heavenly body, a resurrection body, a body made without hands. So this means that the resurrection body is created. This is one of those bara creations. It's not created out of any existing materials. Your resurrection body will be created out of nothing, and it will be eternal, and it will never die, and it will be the eternal tent for your soul as a believer in Jesus Christ. Double C. Therefore, the Feast of Tabernacles is a type for the logistical grace support provided by God to the believer in the Hornada of the devil's world. The Feast of Tabernacles is a type for the logistical grace support provided by God to the believer in the Hornada of the devil's world. It is the image of the permanent physical body supplied for the eternal state at the various stages of the first resurrection. The first resurrection comes in four different stages. So in double D, let's note them. The first resurrection consists of four stages. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the close of the dispensation of the incarnation. So let's put in Israel here just to get a complete picture. And we'll put in the incarnation here. And at the end of the incarnation, we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we have the parenthetical dispensation of the church. It's presently operative and therefore not completed. We're at point X somewhere. And at the close of the dispensation of the church, there will be the second stage of the first resurrection, the rapture of the church. And then that will bring on the seven-year tribulation period. And at the end of the tribulation, those who died during that seven-year period, those are the believers, both Jew and Gentile, they will be resurrected. And then you will have the beginning of the 1,000-year-long millennial reign of Christ. And at the end of that period of time, at the end of the millennium, there will be the resurrection of millennial saints. So we have the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the church, the resurrection of tribulational saints, and the resurrection of millennial saints. That makes up the first resurrection. Parenthesis here, the second resurrection has to do with getting ready for the judgment seat of Christ. These are individuals that have to be dealt with for a matter dealing with the lake of fire. Now, the book of Numbers comes up next in our study. Bamidbar. That's the Hebrew word or name or title for this book. Remember, the books of the Torah are named by the Greek translators of the Septuagint, and they are Greek names, not Hebrew. The Hebrew name is Bamidbar, and it's translated in the Hornada, or if you want to be precise about it, in the wilderness. That's how the book of Numbers begins. But we have identified it as the Hornada. So point four of our study is the book of Numbers. All we're doing here is taking a look at the four books of the Pentateuch and noting the typology found within it to get you used to the idea of representative analogies. And we took a little while on Leviticus because of all those feasts. Now we move to the fourth book of the Torah, which is the book of Numbers, in the Hornada. So point four, Numbers presents a redeemed people who have been taught the procedure for serving God through worship and executing His plan by keeping His mandates. Numbers represents a redeemed people who have been taught the procedure for serving God through worship. That's all of the things we just studied and reviewed, all of these rituals. They've been taught the procedure for serving God through worship and executing His plan by keeping His mandates. Now, I want to tell you something. Moses taught constantly for 40 years, and nobody in the first generation paid much attention to it. Dang near none of them. People in the second generation did. Here's the point. Numbers presents a redeemed people who have been taught the procedure. It didn't say they kept it. It didn't say they understood it or wanted to hear it or intended to go by it. That's the thing that is what pastors have to deal with. And that's what drives pastors to create clipboard committees. They get it in their minds that when they teach something, people are going to drop everything they're doing and start reshaping their lives and doing precisely what he just taught from the pulpit. And I guarantee you the door doesn't slam before they forget the whole thing. I'm out of here. I'm down to Bush. I'm hitting the links. I've got a Budweiser waiting. Whatever's crossing your mind, that's what you do. Now, don't tell me, But now, what if I got hot and bothered about this? What if I said, well, now, Fred is not paying attention. He's been here 13 years, and he's just not getting it. I start taking notes. And then, Fred, why don't we have a lunch? And we go out to lunch. And I sit there and I say, now, Fred, I've been observing the following things. Here's what I saw you doing and didn't do. And by the way, your mother-in-law, and by the way, your children, and by the way, your wife. And then we can just get this whole deal going. Why? Because I taught this stuff and you ought to be shaping up. And you're not. Now, what's Fred going to think about this? Well, I'm going to tell you what I'd think if I were Fred. I'd say, I've had a lovely meal. I will catch you around the campus. None of my business. And Moses got upset from time to time, and you remember he got real upset on one occasion. But it wasn't his duty to get upset. And we talked about that in a lot of detail. So although we're going to study concepts here where Moses presented to a redeemed people process and procedure for worship and application, they didn't care. And I'm telling you, that's where we are in Client Nation America today. People are being told the truth and they don't care. I won't just tell me how the Dow's doing. Tell my wife, you know, my sensuous wife, sensuous up, bring me another beer and bring me my Doritos and where's the remote control? That's it. As dials up, I got my Doritos and beer. Is there a ball game on anywhere? That's where we are. People don't care. They don't care. And it shows. So let's go sub-point A. Numbers provides the Israelites with tests and challenges designed to train them to execute the spiritual life. That's what your problems are all about. If you're a believer and if you're positive, your problems are designed to do these things. They're tests and challenges designed to train you to execute the spiritual life. You will not do it in periods of prosperity. One of the greatest tests that can come to anybody in the Christian walk is the prosperity test. No problems, plenty of stuff. That's the biggest test of all. Who needs God then? You've created your own millennium. I got my stuff and I got no problems. Why do I need God? And God, by the way, permits prosperity to occur in everyone's life from time to time. It's called R&R. It doesn't mean you have a lot of stuff, but you don't have any problems for the moment. It means that you don't have any major worries on hand. And you pretty much got all the stuff you need for the moment. And that's a period of prosperity. And then there are those that all kinds of wonderful things happen. Why? They win the lottery. They go to the boat and they make a big haul down there. Their daughter marries some rich guy from Chicago. I mean, all kinds of things happen. They think it's just wonderful. And it's prosperity for me. And oh, God is in his heaven and I'm going to skate. Well, problems are a part of the Hornada. You can't get away from that. And so I don't mean to build up a Soren Kierkegaard type of dread in your mind now, that, oh, God, it's going to hit any day. That it is going to hit. The point is, are you going to be ready for it? That's why we have this little parenthesis of prosperity here 4 hours a week. You can come in here, you don't have any worries, you don't have any cares, for at least an hour at the time. Why? You isolate that. You may be dying of a terminal zit, for all I know. But we have people in this congregation. I spoke to one today. Needs all kinds of replacement parts. Kidneys, lungs, hearts, livers, everything. You got any of those to spare? Linda needs them. There's not a person in this congregation with a more relaxed mental attitude. No fear, no worry. Whatever happens, fine with her. Tests and challenges. What are they designed for? To train you to execute the spiritual life assigned to you by God. That's what they're for. Now, how relaxed would you be if the doctor looked you straight in the eye and said, well, looks to me like you need new kidneys and a new liver. Is what it looks like to me. How relaxed would you be? Point B. The book of Numbers thus documents the complete failure of the first generation to comply. So the whole, you can learn a lot from other people's failure. That's why 1 Corinthians 10 says, go back to the Jewish wilderness and learn from these people. They are an exact imitation of how the believer in the church age lives his life. Loserville. The book documents the complete failure of the first generation to comply. And it indicates that the second generation was willing to be trained to take the land. They were positive. They all were taught the same thing. Isn't that amazing? But not so amazing after all. I teach the same thing every Bible class to all who are here. I don't turn to this side of the congregation and teach thus and so, and then look over here and say, now we will discuss this and that. I teach the same thing. And people sit out there and they listen to it. Some people are on the edge of their seats, riveted. I don't know why. They're easily entertained, I gather. But some people are riveted by what goes on here. Other people do grocery lists, I assume. Some people read novels. I've seen that. A fellow used to come over here and sit down right over in this section right over there, read novels. I've seen people go to sleep. Well, I've done that. I've slept in the colonel's face more than anybody. People work hard. Now, if you howl and lay out, that's another thing. But that's between you and the Lord. But I've seen it all. So I'm teaching the same thing. And some people will hear what I say and they'll think, well, he meant this by that. And a person over here will say, he meant that by this. They'll hear the same thing and get a completely different take on it. And they'll ask me, why did you say thus and so? And I'll say, well, this and that. They'll say, oh, well, I thought you meant this. No, I meant that. I'm teaching the same thing, but people don't get it for one reason or another. The book here of Numbers documents this. It says that the first generation didn't comply with any of this, but the second generation was willing to be trained, and as a result, they took the land. They were victorious. That's the issue. You can be victorious if you have confidence in God and courage toward life and circumstances. And you don't get that by not paying attention and by not believing what's taught. See, this book documents the events in the Hornada between the second month of the second year to the 10th month of the 40th year. That's the book of Numbers. It documents the events in the Hornada between the second month of the second year up to the 10th month of the 40th year. It covers the departure from Mount Sinai all the way to the arrival at the plains of Moab on the eastern shore of the Jordan River. So you'd think Numbers would be bigger than it is. It would be if the 38 silent years were covered. D. The book demonstrates God's grace policy toward the Israelites who were all believers. Grace to all. The first generation received the same grace the second generation did, and vice versa. Everybody gets grace. Everybody ate the manna. Everybody drank the sweetened water. Everybody had shoes and clothes that lasted the entire 40 years. Everybody had the advantage of looking at the brass cobra. Everybody had the availability of Moses as a leader. All of them had the Shekinah glory in their camp. All of them had the tabernacle they lived in and then took down and set back up. Nobody had anything more as far as privileges and opportunity, advantages and assets than anyone else. The only thing that limited anybody was negative volition to the Word of God. So the book demonstrates God's grace policy toward the Israelites, who were all believers. This policy provided unconditional logistics and protection. Unconditional logistics and protection, accompanied by divine discipline to those who fail to follow divine instructions and directives. You have grace which flows on a daily basis right down the grace pipeline from justice to your plus R. But I want to tell you something that you need to know. If you do not comply with the Word of God, you will be the target of divine discipline imposed upon you by love, because it is God's desire to bless you, not discipline you. And when you do not follow His plan, He is not able to bless you. He can only discipline. And that only because you, from your own volition, choose not to follow His instructions and directives, which are designed for great blessing in time. And so the divine objective was to teach the Israelites to place their entire trust in Yahweh Elohim. Take away everything. Take away everything you own but what you can carry on your back, and then move out into a land that is designed to kill you, and see how you do. That's where God put these Jews. And we get two reactions here. Well, one reaction and one response. The first generation reacted, whined, complained, and moaned the total time, while the second generation had gratitude, learned from experience and pressure and deprivation, and developed iron in their souls. They had confidence in God. They had courage to take the land. First generation was just made up of a bunch of losers and cowards, and the cobras got them. The divine objective then was to teach the Israelites to place their entire trust in Yahweh Elohim, along with a disciplined adherence to His Word revealed through Moses. A disciplined adherence to the Word. What is your primary obligation in the plan of God? It is obedience to the Word. And when they take the land, God looked at Joshua and He said, "I am going to be with you. You are to have strength and good courage. You are to learn My Word. You're to take these things I've taught you, and you are to utilize them and execute them." What does all of this say to us? What's our duty in the invisible war? Moses is going to battle with the Canaanites and all their Hamitic cousins. What are we at battle with? We're at battle with the invisible warfare of the angelic conflict. And how are we to be victorious? We must organize our souls with the Word of God. We must have confidence in that Word, and we must have courage toward man, life, and circumstances. And when we do that, we will have been obedient to God's plan for us. And until we get to the point to where we do it that way, we're going to be a loser, and we're going to have problems we cannot resolve under divine discipline. And so the first generation failed to learn or execute the plan of God, although they had Moses' leadership, they had the Shekinah glory's presence, and they had the law's direction. You've got the Word of God in a completed canon of Scripture. It's there for your utilization. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Christ, the indwelling of God in your physical bodies. You have the availability of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you have the leadership direction of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have far more than Moses had, far more than the second generation had. You have the unique spiritual life of all of human history. There is not going to be any excuse if we don't make it to Santa Fe. No excuses. And see, we're all equal here. I'm teaching the same thing to everybody. Some are bored, some are happy, some are tranquil, some are cutting their eyes toward the door. 15 minutes. May it shape up. 15 minutes. Just look at it this way. You're halfway through Friends. You just had a potty break. You just went to the refrigerator, and you've come back for the last 15. We got 15 more minutes here. You're going to make it. I teach the same thing to everybody in here, but all don't believe it. All don't like it. All don't apply it. Some don't even hear it. Disagree. Some say, The first generation failed to learn or execute the plan of God, although they had Moses' leadership, all of them did, the Shekinah glory's presence, and the law's direction. Therefore, Numbers could have been a history of how God's people walked in wheel tracks of righteousness all the way to the promised land. It could have been that. It wasn't. Numbers could have been a history. Could have been a history of how God's people walked in wheel tracks of righteousness all the way to the promised land. And I'm telling you, when they left Mount Sinai and went to Kadesh Barnea, it took them 11 days. How long did the Hornada have to be? Well, they sent in the G2 mission. That took a few days. We're looking at a couple of weeks here. That's how long it should have been. How thick would Numbers have been? Well, instead, point H, it became a documentary of the failure of redeemed but rebellious people who came to typify the believer in the church age. Numbers became a documentary of the failure of a redeemed but rebellious people who come to typify the believer in the church age, who, although saved, refuse to execute the Christian way of life. Saved, just like the first generation, believed in Christ, eternal security, all of the assets. But we're just like the first generation Jews. We refuse to execute the Christian way of life. And that's what Numbers tells us. Hopefully we can emerge as the second generation. Now, the fifth book of the Pentateuch, and obviously the final, is Deuteronomy. Ele ha-davarim. These are the words, is the Hebrew title. E-double-L-E-H. H-A-double-D-E-V-A-R-I-M. Ela hadavarim. These are the words. Deuteronomy is Moses' commencement address to the graduates of the Sinai Seminary, the Sinai Military Academy, and the Sinai School of Government. It reiterates the law and stresses the importance of obedience to the Word of God. That's what Moses' address is. He reiterates the law, which he taught, received from Christ and the teaching angels. He received it, he codified it, he taught it. And now he reiterates it, and he stresses the importance of obedience to the Word of God. Point A. The title Deuteronomy is taken from the Greek and means the second law. The second law. However, it is not a second law in the sense of an update, addition, or revision, or in the parlance of the day, a redaction. It is a reiteration and summary of Moses, by Moses, of the law given at Mount Sinai. A reiteration and a summary. He doesn't change anything. He doesn't update anything. Nothing is edited except in summary form. It's a review. B. His great emphasis is on the imperative of obedience. The imperative of obedience. What does the imperative mood say to us? You must obey God. Children are pre-wired. We learned in that article that Mel showed me. They're pre-wired to understand language. But there's nothing in the neural network when they're born. There's only the capacity and the ability to understand grammar, to formulate words into sentences, and to structure them in such a way they can be understood and then communicated. This is the idea behind language. And in this concept here, we find that when we enter this life with this capacity to understand language, that then it becomes the parent's responsibility to begin organizing those neural networks in the development of a conscience. And the development of that conscience says that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. There are certain things you should do and should not do. And I am here to supervise as the parent. And as the parent, I'm going to say, yes, that's very good, Johnny dear. You did it the right way. No, Johnny dear, that's wrong. You shouldn't do it that way. Running in the street that way blindfolded will get you killed. You must not do it that way. And therefore, over a period of time, 20 years, you develop these norms and standards, scales of values, so that the orientation to life can occur, and so good decisions can be made internally rather than having to have outside regulation. So obedience is a concept here. When mama and dada say no, you must obey that. When they say, yeah, do it this way now, then you must obey that. Now, when you get the idea that the parents are in charge, that they're the boss and they care for you, they're trying to protect you, they're trying to build this tent of protection around you and then install it in your soul so you can do it on your own, that is the very concept behind our relationship with God. When we are born again, we have a fully functional neural network and a cerebral cortex wired to understand human thought. But we must then have an additional element. We're about to start putting together and processing divine thought. It will be cycled through the cerebral cortex, but only the Holy Spirit can make sense of it. And so He must become our mentor and our teacher. And we begin to learn basic concepts when we become believers in Christ. We get filled with the Holy Spirit through rebound and we attend Bible class. We learn about Jesus Christ. We learn about our old sin nature and how we fail, but that God through grace has given us a recovery procedure so we can resume our spiritual life and learn more about the Lord. We learn these basic concepts of how to have a faith rest approach toward life. So we begin by learning promises, and we hear that God promises, I will be with you always. I will carry the load for you. And there, all of these things we learn as promises, and we can claim them and say, okay, in this circumstance, I am afraid, but God says He will be with me always. I can have tranquility of soul because He is always there. And so you move through that little bitty problem, which is what it would be, and out on the other side, you find out, yes, I got through that. God took care of me today. That builds a little confidence. And then you move down the trail another link, and you find out another problem is in your face. And then you utilize, through the encouragement of the past, little victory, I will do that again. And then you begin to develop doctrinal rationales, and you can realize the integrity of God found within His divine essence. And you can bring all of these characteristics to bear upon your particular plan. Then you can have problem-solving devices develop, and you start to utilize those. You're developing an inventory of ideas that enable you to be victorious only because you have confidence in God and courage toward man and circumstances. What is the secret behind all of this? The emphasis is on the imperative of obedience. If you will not obey the Word of God, it does you no good to learn it. Israel's compliance with divine mandates is the key to entering the land, taking the land, and holding the land. Israel's compliance with divine mandates is the key to entering the land, taking the land, and holding the land. It is the source of all blessings and rewards, and noncompliance is the cause of all cursing and discipline. Obedience is the source of all blessings and rewards. Noncompliance is the cause of all cursing and all discipline. C. The address of Deuteronomy is Moses' final official public act before he goes to Mount Nebo to die. Last official public act. It is his auld lang syne for Israel. It recalls to mind all of their experiences, beginning with the Exodus and ending with the arrival at the Jordan River. Moses preaches this commencement address. He sings his benedictory hymn, and he salutes the tribes as he heads to Nebo, and then he goes to die. Point D. Since obedience to the word is stressed, our Lord often used quotes from Deuteronomy during the incarnation. Our Lord quotes Deuteronomy quite a bit, and that is because obedience to the word is stressed. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy is quoted in the New Testament at least 98 times. So under point 11, let's review by noting the major subject found in each of the five books of the Pentateuch. Number one, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. Exodus, redemption from Egypt. Leviticus, rebound, worship, and service of a redeemed people. Numbers, divine supervision of the spiritual life with blessings for compliance and discipline for noncompliance. And finally, Deuteronomy, emphasizing the concept of obedience. Point 12. Within these five books is introduced quite a number of typological concepts which are communicated through, theological concepts which are communicated through types or typology. And I've tried to bring to your attention several of these and this design to get you used to the idea that as we study Joshua, there are going to be some things that we study there that will have impact and application on your spiritual life in the church age. Now, before moving on, I want to give you a rather technical definition of typology from the writings of Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. We don't have much time left, but I would like to get this on record today, and I will go back and review a few concepts on Tuesday evening. Now, I take this from Dr. Chafer's Systematic Theology, Volume 3, entitled Soteriology, and I quote from page 116. Dr. Chafer says, "A type is a divinely purposed anticipation which illustrates its antitype." So in the Old Testament, we have these types being developed. And then we have antitypes emerging all the way up through the second advent and millennial reign. And he says a type is a divinely purposed anticipation which illustrates its antitype. These two parts of one theme are related to each other by the fact that the very same truth or principle is embodied in each. Again, our easy example, we have the sacrificial lamb at Passover. Jesus Christ becomes the ultimate Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The same truth is communicated in the type as in the antitype, and vice versa. It is not the prerogative, however, of the type to establish the truth of the doctrine. The type doesn't establish the doctrine, it only alerts you to it. It's a shadow, it is a prophecy in many ways. The thing that establishes the doctrine is the reality. The reality is Christ. The reality is His sacrifice is efficacious. And when we see that and know it and understand it, we can then go back to the type and see it illustrated. And so Dr. Chafer says that it is not the prerogative of the type to establish the truth of the doctrine. It rather enhances the force of the truth as set forth in the antitype. So once you understand the antitype, then the type enforces, embellishes, amplifies, and illustrates. He says then, on the other hand, the antitype serves to lift its type out of the commonplace and to invest it with riches and treasures which were hitherto unrevealed. You don't really understand the Passover until you, in your mind's eye, you understand Christ as the Passover. Our sacrifice, dying for our sins on the cross. Then you can go to the type, the Passover lamb, and see many, many, many illustrations which bring that Passover lamb and that ritual up out of the commonplace and invests it with many doctrinal concepts. Finally, 14. In the first volume of his Systematic Theology, Dr. Chafer expresses a very insightful concept in which he asserts that types and their antitypes form a unity which could only occur by means of divine revelation. I will amplify this Tuesday. Let's do that one again. Dr. Chafer expresses a very insightful concept in which he asserts that types and their antitypes form a unity which could only occur by means of divine revelation. You have a type which is developed centuries, even millennia ago. And then you have the fulfillment and the antitype out here in the New Testament, the Gospels, or in the Epistles. And so the type is here. The type is the illustration of what's going to happen in the future.
And he says here that the two come together to form a unity that no human being could have written. No human being could come up with this, writing the type first centuries ago and then historically having it fulfilled centuries later. Now here's what he says. This is from volume 1 entitled Bibliology, page 31. A true type is the counterpart of its antitype. And being specifically devised by God. See, the type is invented by God. He is the one who pulls out of human history an event and then puts it down in Scripture. He could have written about a lot of things he chose not to write about. He chose to write about what's in the Bible, and that therefore blends together in a tapestry and reveals his entire plan to us. Now, he's taken these events, told the Jews, get that lamb without spot and without blemish and cut its throat and take the blood and paint the doorpost of your house. Go inside and eat the meat. Well, okay. And what does all of that mean? That was a type revealed centuries ago, around 1441 B.C. And then 70 some odd years later, we see the fulfillment of that. Now, how can he write the type without understanding the antitype? Well, he knows all things. How about human authors? Did Moses understand this when he wrote it? Did Moses grasp this all right at first? Did the people he taught these things know and understand immediately? Did they say, oh, we got it all now? We understand Jesus and the cross? Could men have perched down behind a desk and written what Moses wrote and have it completely and totally correlate with things that would not occur historically for another 1,450 years? Dr. Chafer says no. Only God could have written these things and bring about this unity. So a true type is the counterpart of its antitype. And being specifically devised by God is a vital part of revelation and inspiration. Even if the human mind could conceive the marvels of the antitype, which it could never do, it could not draw the pattern found in the type, nor invest the manifold details, often incorporating many particulars and expansive circumstances which are a part of ancient history. There are too many details, too many nuances, too many little things that are brought in to make this overall type what it is, and then to have everything revealed precisely in the New Testament and the antitype. No human could do that. It says here, even the human mind, if it could conceive the marvels of the antitype, which it couldn't do, it could not draw the pattern found in the type or invest it with its details. And in conclusion, he says, thus typology, as incorporated in the Bible, demonstrates the Bible to be such a book as man could not write, even if he would. Phenomenal concept, and we will advance on these concepts and ideas beginning Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and what you show us through the teachings of the Holy Spirit. It is our duty now to have obedience to these things, to concentrate upon them, to make it a part of our thought processes, and to emerge with an inventory of ideas enabling us to make good decisions from a position of strength. And with that confidence, to have courage toward our life, our circumstances, and the people we encounter. Motivate and encourage us by these things that we might pursue the advance and pursue the victory. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human, kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?